When do you give up? You can ask that question in a fairly general way, in all sorts of situations in life. When do you sort of throw the towel in and say, that's it, I've had enough? But to narrow the question and to address it to those of us who would call ourselves Christians, when do you give up praying? When do you say, I've been praying about this thing long enough and nothing seems to change, I'm giving up? In our studies in the book of Psalms, the first book of Psalms, we've reached Psalm 17. But just looking back over the road that we have travelled so far, the first couple of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, were introductory to the whole book of Psalms. But then from Psalm 3, right up to this Psalm, Psalm 17, they've all been Psalms of David, and in most of those Psalms, David has been crying out to God for help from the midst of trouble. These Psalms all have their differences, but there are a lot of similarities. And so to come clean, when I sat down on Monday and read, okay, what psalm am I going to be preaching on this coming Sunday? My initial reaction was, not again. I've already preached on this theme lots of times over the last few months. But then, hold on. If we assume, as we must assume, that whoever compiled the book of Psalms didn't just place 150 psalms in a hat, you know, a bit like when they're pulling out the balls of the jar for ties in the FA Cup, you know, and he sort of shut his eyes and put his hands in and drew one out and said, right, that can be Psalm 3, and then he put his hands in again and drew it out and said, right, that can be Psalm 4. It wasn't like that. He didn't do it like that. So if it wasn't like that, then we have to assume, which I'm sure is right, that the order of the psalms is deliberate. So why is there a whole succession of psalms by David right at the beginning of the book crying out for help? I suggest the answer is this, because God is teaching us that this is what our prayer life is going to need to be like. We know we must expect trouble living as Christians. Because, after all, we live in a world that is fallen, a world that is hostile to God. And, okay, so then we might say, so the Christian life is going to be a case of we end up in trouble, because people hate God and they hate his people, and there's all sorts of difficulties in the world. And then we cry out to God for help. And then the answer will come immediately, as it were, by return of post. And everything will be immediately sorted out, and we will all live happily ever after. Is that what we should expect? No. These psalms, this succession of psalms, teaches us that God answering prayer, as he promises he will, doesn't mean that he will immediately and completely resolve all our problems in a way that makes life smooth and easy. And so we find David praying. If we just sort of do a quick survey of some of the psalms we've looked at, Psalm 3, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Psalm 4, verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groanings. 6, verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. And so on and so on. And just in case we might be tempted to think, well, of course, those are all separate problems. You know, he prayed one, that was sorted out, another problem came, so he prayed again. Well, what then do you make of Psalm 13, verse 1? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And even after he said, as he effectively says in Psalm 13, I think I can't hang on much longer. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And we might say to David, oh, come on, David, why don't you just give up? Isn't it clear by now that prayer is a waste of time? But David doesn't give up. And so we turn to Psalm 17, and I think the biggest lesson, if you forget everything else, is that David is still praying. The psalm is titled A Prayer of David. That's part of the original text, A Prayer of David. And when we open it up, we find inside the can exactly what it says on the label. He is still praying. There's a variety of material in the psalm. David, if we do a quick survey, David cries out for help, verses 1 and 2. Then he defends his integrity, verses 3 to 5. Then he cries out for help again, verses 6 to 9. Then he describes his enemies, verses 10 to 12. Then he cries out for help again, verse 13 and 14. And then he finishes by expressing his confidence, verse 15. But the big idea, it seems, in the psalm is that David keeps coming back time and time and time and time again and says, God, it's me again. I'm still crying out to you for help. He simply won't give up. The Apostle Paul, of course, lived centuries later, and it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. But I'm sure if David had still been around to read Paul's letter, he would have nodded his head and said, yeah, that's right. Just keep on praying. Keep on praying. And as David keeps on praying, there are three arguments he uses, three reasons why God should hear and answer his prayer. And they are three of the strongest reasons we can use when we ask God to answer our prayer for help. Because as we've seen in earlier Psalms, David's not afraid, and we mustn't be afraid to, as it were, argue or reason with God, to present a case to God. And then the psalm ends by reminding us of the big picture, the perspective we must keep if we're going to keep on praying. So I've got 4 points this morning, looking at those three reasons David advances as he keeps on praying, and then the fourth one, this perspective we must have. So firstly, David says, answer me because of my integrity. Answer me because of my integrity. David starts with a plea to be heard. Literally, verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. He wants God to show him to be in the right, show him that he's in the right. End of verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. That's probably what that means. You know, God, show that I'm in the right. He believes that he has a just cause. He isn't pleading with God to give him a Ferrari. His motive isn't greed, it's justice. And so the focus in these verses is on David's claim to integrity. End of verse 1, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And in verses 3 to 5, you have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, you'll find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. Now, it's important to say David is not claiming sinless perfection. If you read through the book of Psalms as a whole, and of course loads of them are by David, you'll find that he is very aware that he is a sinner. The book of Psalms equally is well aware that none of us are perfect. Just a couple of examples. Psalm 130, verse 3, we read this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Lord, if you're going to be picky, as you have every right to be, none of us have got a chance. So David isn't claiming sinlessness. He's not boasting of his perfection, but he's arguing for his consistency. He's saying that he has been loyal, not impeccable. So let's look at the details. He says that, look, God, you've examined my life and you'll keep on examining it and you will find, quote, no secret wrongs. You'll find nothing. Verse 3, you've tried my heart, you've visited me by night, you've tested me, and you will find nothing. There is no hidden hypocrisy. One writer put it well, integrity means being the same on the inside as you are on the outside. In other words, it means not being like the man of whom it was said, he prayed to God on a Sunday and he prayed on his neighbours for the rest of the week. We're the same people Monday to Saturday as we are on Sunday. That's integrity. David then says that there have been no evil words. The end of verse 3, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Why is it that he picks on the example of watching his words? Because ultimately, our words give us away. Ultimately, our words do reveal what is in our hearts. James puts it like this, James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body, to control his whole body. Find a man or woman who never says anything wrong, and you'll find a perfect person. And you can't solve that by just saying, well, I'll say nothing then. Because it's got to be somebody who doesn't fail to say what is right as well. So David isn't claiming perfection, but he is claiming careful control of what he says. And then he says there has been no outward defection, verses 4 and 5, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. David's talking here of what we might call his public life, what he calls his ways and his steps. He insists that he has shunned the ways of the violent. He's kept going on the path God has marked out for him to walk. Now, that's increasingly a challenge for us, because as our society turns ever further and further away from God, and that's certainly what's going on in our society, then we're presented with more and more temptation to veer off God's narrow road and onto the world's broad road. Now, so much for David's claim to a basic integrity of life, but there's an assumption here, isn't there? And the assumption is that our praying must come from a life that is marked by a thorough faithfulness to God. A life without the sort of basic inconsistencies that turn our profession to be following Jesus into a lie. Psalm 66, verse 18 puts it like this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I'm just a rank hypocrite, you know, I say I'm following Jesus, but my life day by day just shows that that's just a load of rubbish. Then God isn't going to listen to my prayers. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's there in the New Testament as well. See, God knows we will not be perfect. God has made a provision for that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God doesn't expect perfection of his people, but he does expect integrity. He expects a faithfulness to him that pervades every area of our lives. That there are no areas of our life that are off limit to God. He expects us to be the same on the inside as we are on the outside. He expects us to be the same Monday to Saturday as we are on Sunday. So if that's not you, the prayer you need to pray is for forgiveness and a prayer of repentance. A prayer saying, Lord, from now on I'm committing myself to follow Jesus as my Lord, and there are no areas of my life that are behind locked doors to him. And I'm trusting in him for forgiveness. But for people who do have that integrity, that is shown in a genuine commitment to follow Jesus as Lord in every area of life, then he promises to hear their prayers. So keep praying because of your integrity. Then the second argument we should use as we keep on praying is, Lord, answer me because you love me. Answer me because you love me. Again, we have in these verses 6 to 9 the pattern of a plea for help followed by an argument as why God should help. The plea for help is verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. David's asking for an answer. He seems confident that he'll get it. God is the sort of God who hears and answers prayer. But why should God listen to David in particular? Answer, because he loves him. Verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Steadfast love is that wonderful Hebrew word. If you only learn one Hebrew word in your life, it's this one, Heseth, which is roughly H-E-S-E-D, but the D's a bit like a T-H. Heseth, which means steadfast love. It's a word which speaks of committed love. The sort of love a husband and wife promise to each other when they marry. When you got married, I'm sure you didn't use these precise words, but you said something to the effect of, I will love you through thick and thin. I will do everything in my power to help you. If you didn't realize you said that, you should have been concentrating. You certainly said when you got married something to that effect. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. I know that's a rather old-fashioned sort of word, but I think it's a vital concept. Marriage is a solemn commitment with profound promises. A covenant. It's not just an agreement, oh, we'll stick together as long as we're both enjoying it. And that's what a lot of people today think it is, but it isn't. And because of our marriage vows, we have a right to expect steadfast love of each other when we're married. My wife has a right to expect my help because I promised to show her steadfast love. And David expects it of God. Verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love. He's saying, answer me, God, because you committed yourself to help me. You committed yourself to loving me. Now, coming back to my human illustration, the wives here can sometimes, perhaps often, be disappointed in the help that is forthcoming from their husbands. Not because the husbands are unwilling, but because the husbands are unable. You see, the bottom line is that we husbands are very limited in our power and ability. And no laughing at this point, because the wives are equally limited. But God isn't limited like that. Verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love. Or another translation puts it, show me the wonders of your great love. You know, act powerfully in love to help me. David says, God, you promised you would love me. Get on and show it. How does David know he's included in that? How does he know, so to speak, that in New Testament terms, he is part of the bride of Christ? Why does he think he is one of God's people, one of those to whom God is committed? Well, verse 7 goes on, O Saviour of those who seek refuge. God is the Saviour of those who seek refuge in him. Now, David is, context makes clear, is particularly thinking of refuge and salvation from physical enemies. But in other psalms, he can use that word, that same word, salvation, to describe being saved from his sins, finding forgiveness. Most famously, Psalm 51, a couple of verses from Psalm 51, verse 12 and 14. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, because I had someone killed. O God of my salvation. And if you set verse 7 against the backdrop of the whole of the Bible's teaching, the answer to our question, David, how do you know you're included in this, is that God's people are those who trust in Jesus as their Savior. Those who have taken refuge in Jesus to to escape God's wrath, which is coming against all sinners. So if you want to be one of those who can cry out to God, "Oh God, wondrously show your steadfast love to me," then you first need to cry out to Jesus to be your Savior. You need to recognize that naturally you've got absolutely no claim on God's love because you've rebelled against God. The only thing that naturally every person on this planet has a right to claim from God is wrath and anger and judgment, which means death. But then you need to know that amazingly God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world, born as a man, born to die in the place of his people, so that they might be forgiven, born to be their Savior. In whatever situation you're in this morning, you need to cry out to Jesus, "Be my refuge. Forgive me." And then you'll be able to cry to God as David does, verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." Two lovely images, aren't there? Keep me as the apple of your eye, that's the pupil. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. I'm appalling at the opticians when they have that test where they puff a bit of air into your eye. I'm terrible. I just can't keep still. I just, you know, everybody else, you look around, others are doing it, and I seem to be leaping off my chair. But it's a bit embarrassing in the opticians. But generally, it's a good thing, isn't it, that we're so protective of our eyes, of our pupils. And David asked God to be as protective of him as David is of the pupil in his eye. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Then hide me in the shadow of your wings," he says. That's the image of a mother bird protecting her chicks. There's some similar images, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 32, 10, 11, which are talking about Israel. "He, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." So what David's effectively doing is he's looking back in history and saying, "God, you kept and protected Israel when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. Do the same for me now." So as Christians, we need to look back through the history of God's people in the Bible and since the Bible and say, "Look how you cared for your people then. Lord, care for me." So if you're a Christian, keep on praying because the one you're praying to loves you. Then David has a third argument to employ, a third appeal to make, a third truth about God that keeps him praying. Thirdly, he cries out, "Answer me because you hate evil." Verses 10 to 13. David has mentioned his enemies in verse 9, but now in verses 10 to 12, he describes them more fully. Firstly, he describes their insolence in verse 10. "They close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly." Hey, and that's not just for David's day, is it? Think of our society. One of the marks of our society, in my adult life, just a few years, is that people are getting more and more arrogant in their sin. They don't just sin quietly and secretly. They're arrogantly dismissive of God and contemptuous of his people. Then David speaks of their intent. Verse 11. "They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground." They're not just after David. They're after all God's people, us. And they want nothing less than complete ruin to be inflicted. They want to cast us to the ground. Now, we need to count our blessings. We need to praise God that we don't live in a place like Syria, like Iraq, where the so-called Islamic State truly want to cast God's people to the ground. We need to keep a sense of proportion. But nonetheless, outright hostility against Christians is increasing in our country. And who knows where it will end. And finally, David provides an image of them in verse 12. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. There's clearly some leader of the conspiracy against God's people. And David likens them to a lion, which in their day was the most powerful wild animal in their environment. And the key thing, obviously, about a lion was that it was more powerful than a human being. So, humanly speaking, you're powerless against it. And David feels like that. God's enemies are stronger than we are, in general physical terms. And so David needs stronger help. And so he cries out, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Now, the point I want to draw out here is that David's not appealing to God just to get involved in some sort of private quarrel. These people aren't just David's enemies. They certainly are that. But notice there, he calls them in verse 11, the wicked. It isn't just they've fallen out with David, it's that they are evil. And God, you are on the side of good. You are good. You hate evil. You hate the wicked. So God, he says, verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him." God, you're supposed to be on the side against these evil people. Take action. Protect me from them. So in our trials, we are to keep on praying. We mustn't give up. We must keep presenting our pleas to God. Keep on putting our case as to why he should answer. And yet, my impression is that, certainly in Psalm 16, and I think it's there in Psalm 17, compared with some of the earlier Psalms, while there is still passion in David's prayers, there is also peace. There is also a calmness, which is, I'm sure, is a vital factor in his patience. He's patient and persistent in prayer because he knows peace. Where does that come from? Where does this peace and patience come from if he's just been praying, seemingly seeing no answer? Well, that brings us to the final point. Fourthly and finally, verses 14 and 15, pray with a content heart. Verse 14 is very difficult to translate, but the focus seems to be saying that the wicked are people who focus on this life only. This world is everything to them. Verse 14 starts, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." In fact, they may actually be prospering quite nicely in this world, second half of the verse. "You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, they leave their abundance to their infants." But ultimately, that just makes their lives a tragedy. Do you remember the rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man was someone in that parable who was doing phenomenally well in this life. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. This man had it made. But death intervened. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. And being in torment, he cries out in the parable to Abraham, who's in heaven. And when he cries out for relief, what's the answer? This is the key verse, verse 25 of Luke 16. "Remember that you," this is Abraham to the rich man, "remember that you in your lifetime received your good things." You had all your good things in your life. There's none for you now. In other words, David's enemies, again, seem like they would fit perfectly in 21st century Britain. Because that's our world, isn't it? People who focus on this life, who have no thought for the life to come. You know, they even stick T-shirts on, don't they? Some of them, "You only live once." Ambition in life is to see someone with one of those on and to stop them and say, "No, actually, you live twice. And where are you going to spend the next life?" They're satisfied with riches, with having a big family, with passing on their inheritance to their children. That's what they are satisfied with. Near the end of verse 14, they are satisfied with children. But David is satisfied with something quite different. Verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." What is David describing when he says, "When I awake"? Could just be after sleep, but it could be when I wake from the sleep of death, and I'm sure that is what he's thinking of here. The Old Testament certainly uses that language, awake, in that way. Isaiah, give one example, Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." And I'm sure that's the meaning back in Psalm 17, because he talks about seeing God's face. We'll only do that in heaven. And verse 15 is clearly meant to be a contrast. They are satisfied with children, but as for me, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The wicked, the enemies of God, are focused on this life. They are satisfied with what this world, this life can supply. But what will really satisfy David is what the life to come holds. And above all, seeing God face to face. And the lesson I take from this, the lesson for us, is if I am going to keep on praying through trials and through what seem to us like endless delays before God answers in the way we long for, then I need to know that what ultimately matters to me is absolutely secure. I need to be praying from a position of security. You see, in this life, I don't know exactly how God will answer my prayer. He may gloriously deliver me and he may vindicate me in this life. But as I look through the experience of God's people throughout the Bible, as I look at the experience of God's people throughout history, as I look at the experience of God's people throughout the world today, I know that he may allow my enemies to triumph over me in this life. But if I have this secure vision of the future, I can say with Job, Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Do you have that secure vision? Is the thought that one day you will awake from death and see Jesus face to face, is that enough for you? Jonathan Edwards, who was a great American leader of the 18th century, Jonathan and his wife Sarah, had a daughter called Jerusha. In 1747, she died after a week-long fever. She was aged just 17. There was abundant evidence that she had had a strong faith and had lived a godly life. Her gravestone bears the text her parents chose in the AV, the Authorized Version, of course, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. They knew that that's what she would have said if she could. Is that what you can say? Keep on praying. Keep on asking God. Keep on, in the right sense, arguing with God, pleading your integrity, pleading his love, pleading his hatred of evil. But do so with peace and with patience, secure in Christ's love, satisfied with your eternal hope.